Good morning. I noticed we had several visitors here, and even though it's cold outside, I hope you feel a very warm welcome here with us. We're so glad you've come today. It's good to see some people who have been sick, and we've been praying for you, and it's so good to see you here today. One of the highlights of the last week for me at Grove was Senior Saints, and two things really stuck out to me about that. One was that Pastor Larry spoke and presented a very clear message of how a person can know that they have eternal life, and what he shared was the good news of the gospel. And my desire for this church is that we would be centered on the gospel. And honestly, if we're not here to point people to Jesus, why are we here? And so I was so thankful for that. But another thing that was really meaningful to me was the fact that when I sat down, I sat at the table with five other men, and I was the only person at my table that had not been married for 50 years. I felt like the low man on the totem pole, a boy among men with only having 15 years of marriage. But And how about the fact that at that table was Frank Wilson, and he and Ida celebrated, if I'm correct, 68 years of marriage on Monday. Congratulations. Yes. You know, I feel so blessed to be a part of a church that has that kind of a heritage of faithful people who understand commitment and the sanctity of marriage. And they're people that younger people in this church can really look up to in that area. You know, by God's grace, I'd love to reach 50 years with my wife. My wife's grandpa had a big gold ring, and it was 50, a big 50, and he was so proud of that ring, and he said, someday, maybe you'll be there. And that's something I aspire to if the Lord tarries. But, you know, I can guarantee you this. I'd have rather been sitting at that table than at a table of rock stars or sports stars who have talent, but their personal and spiritual lives are in shambles. And so we have something special here, and we need to recognize that and thank God for that. And that's what having a church body is all about, younger people who can look up to older people who reach out to younger people. And it was just a highlight for me this week. I didn't intend to talk about the sanctity of marriage today, but I do intend to talk about the sanctity of something. I want to talk about the sanctity of human life today. When we hear that phrase, sanctity of life, what does that mean anyway? We hear that tossed around, but what exactly does it mean? It comes down to, what does that word sanctity mean? Sanctity simply means set apart. It means it's different. It means it's not on the same level as other things. It has a value that is distinct and special. And starting in the first chapter of the Bible, God tells us that human life is different than every other form of life. It has a value that's special. And that value comes from the fact that humans, male and female, were created by God and were created in the image of God. So let's open our Bibles today. Shouldn't be hard to find. They're the first chapter. We'll be looking in Genesis chapter 1. And verse 1. Start right at the beginning. And as I begin, I just want to say this. I know that issues that pertain to human life are being debated in the political arena, in the House and in the Senate. But the House and Senate are not God. They cannot decide things that God has already declared in His Word. And so our guide to life is not the House and the Senate, but the Holy Scriptures. And we don't bow to the Supreme Court, but to the Supreme Creator. And though we respect our government, we love our country, we submit to the rule of law, The truth is that where the law of the land departs from God's law, we cannot just be passive and remain silent. We must stand for the things that God stands for. And so today I'm taking us back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, where God establishes some very important truths about life. We've heard these truths, I'm sure, time and time again, but unless we continue to repeat them and ingrain them in our heart and in our consciousness, and unless we pass them to our children, like everything else, they'll be forgotten. So today we're going to look at some basic truths, some fundamental truths about human life. And we're going to go to the Bible for our answers of questions that pertain to life. Where does life come from? Who has authority over life and death? It's an important question. What is the significance and value of life? As we look at answers to those questions from God's Word, then we can begin to apply those answers to all types of situations that we face in today's world. We look at what's in the news, terrorism. We could look at euthanasia, capital punishment. We could look at eugenics. We could look at cloning. And we could look at abortion. And all of these hot political topics fall under the same umbrella of the sanctity of life. And so today, though we could talk about many different issues, I do want to focus on one issue, the issue of abortion. And the reason for that is because the Supreme Court's decision on January 22nd of 1973 to legalize abortion on demand in all 50 states, that decision prompted President Reagan some years later in 1984 to designate January 22nd, that very date of the Roe versus Wade decision, he designated January 22nd as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And since that time, many churches have continued to recognize the third Sunday of January as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so that's what we're celebrating today, along with many other Bible-believing churches all over our country. We'll be starting here in Genesis 1. As we look in Genesis 1, we see that the very first verse of the Bible, we have the words, "In the beginning, God." Four words, "In the beginning, God." But those four words reveal to us many things. They reveal to us, for one thing, that God has always existed because there he was in the beginning. Unlike everything else that exists, he didn't have a beginning. Nothing caused God to exist. The psalmist echoed that truth when he said in Psalm 90, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He has no beginning. He has no end. He always has been. He always will be. And that's why we call him God, because there's nobody like that. The next word in the sentence after "in the beginning, God," which talks about his pre-existence and the fact that he's eternal, it says God created, the word created. And so with just that one word, we see that it was God, the eternal one, who caused all things to exist. He made everything. God, and try to catch this, God is the uncaused cause of all things. That's what we learn there in verse 1. He's always existed. In addition to that, he brought all things into existence. And so we see from the very beginning that God is the author and the source of life. And those are some very important truths in just the first five words of the Bible. They're important because if you believe that and you embrace those truths will have an impact on the way that you think and the way that you live. Because if you were created, then that means you have a creator. And if the creator is eternal, and if he has the power to create, then he's greater than you and I. And if he's greater than you and I, then we are accountable to him. If God is my creator, then he has a right to rule. He has a right to tell me how I ought to live. If he's creator, we answer to him. He doesn't answer to us. If he's creator. If God had the wisdom to create us from nothing, then he also has the wisdom to know what is best for his creation and the authority to tell us how we ought to live. And not only that, the one who has the power and authority to give life also has the right to take life away. But he alone owns that right. In the Bible, a man named Job, he recognized this. He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord took away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." He understood that he didn't have any right to say, "God, why was I born when I was born?" Or, "God, you owe me more time in life." God doesn't owe us one more second of life. Life is a gift, and he has the power to give, and he has the power to take away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. That's how we need to see it. He doesn't owe us anything. We're not beholden. He's not beholden to us, that he needs to answer to us for anything that he does. And because God gave us life, then he has certain expectations of how he desires for us to use this life. It's the same for me, for my wife, for my kids, for everybody in this room, everybody in this world. God has certain expectations of us, and that's totally legitimate for him to have expectations because he's God and he owns us. He's the creator. We are the creation. He is the potter. We are the clay. And to be honest, you know, I believe our flesh doesn't really like that truth. And we fight against that. And we fight against it because we like to be autonomous. Or we like to be independent. We want to live our lives the way we see fit. And without the inconvenience of a creator God who says how we ought to live. And like Adam and Eve who thought, "Well, if I just eat the fruit that God told me not to eat, I will be like God. I can be my own God. I'll call the shots. I'll make the decisions." And so they rebelled because they desired that in their flesh. But the truth is, until we get a hold of that truth that God is my creator and has total right over my life, until we get that one truth squared away, we will live a very frustrating and unfulfilled life because we will be continually at odds with our Creator and his design for us. And what is God's design for his creation? What is his purpose for us? God's going to tell us here later in this chapter. After verse 1, we see that God goes about forming the things in the universe that exist. One day at a time, he does it. And then he arrives at the sixth day of creation, and something really unique happens. I want us to look at what happens on the sixth day of creation, starting in verse 24, if you'd look there with me. And so first, in verse 1, God establishes the fact that he's eternal, he's creator, he has rights over us as creator. He goes about creating on the sixth day. Let's see what happens. Then God says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. I would have loved to have seen how that happened, the earth bringing forth creatures at the word of God. He spoke and it was so. In verse 25, "And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so we see on day six of the history of the creation of the universe, God makes the animals that walk on the earth. But then we see something interesting in verse 26. The persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they stop, they come together, they collaborate and consult with each other, and they say to each other, let us make man in our image. It's the Godhead consulting there, saying, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. In the creation account, that's the first time that that happens, where there's a pause and there's a collaboration among the Godhead to talk about what they're going to do next. And here God determines within himself that man will be distinct from everything else that he had made up to this point. Man, he says, will have dominion and rule over the rest of the creation. And he's not going to be like anything else that was created. He's not going to be like a tree or a flower or any of the plant life. He's not going to be like a bluegill or an eagle. He's not going to be of the fish or bird variety. And he's not going to be like a deer or even a chimpanzee. He'll be unique because, the Bible tells us, he's unique because he bears in him the image and the likeness of God. That's what makes him unique. Man and woman would be a reflection of who God is to the world. And by reflecting him, by imaging God, they would bring glory to God. Amen. I have here in my pocket, and I hope I remember, yes, I do. I have here in my pocket a quarter. And I can take out this quarter, and I can look on this quarter, and I see an image on the quarter. And I was trying to think without looking at a quarter who was on that quarter, and I couldn't, but most of you probably know it's George Washington. His image is on the quarter. And when we look at that image of George Washington, it makes us think of our first president, the first president of the United States. It makes us think of his role in the Revolutionary War, of the independence of the country, the founding of the country. It's not George Washington himself. It's an image. We understand that it's an image, and the purpose of the image is to cause us to think of the person who is being imaged here. We think of George Washington. And in the same way, when God created us, he stamped on us his image and likeness. He did that for human beings and not for any other creature. And because of that, we have the ability, unlike anything else, to reflect things that are true about our Creator in deeper ways. We rule over the earth. He said, have dominion over the earth. We rule over the earth, but he rules over all. We love, and God is love. We can communicate and relate to others personally, emotionally, spiritually. And God is the great communicator because in all of creation and in his word, he reveals himself and he declares to our hearts and spirits who he is. And so in these ways and many others, I don't know all the ways that we image God. Nobody does. There's debates over that. How do we image our Creator? But the important thing to know is this, is that we were created by God to glorify God by being an accurate image and representation of him in the way we think and act. That's why he stamped his image on us, so that when people saw us, they would think of God. Not that we are gods, but that we would reflect who God is. Of course, we see what happened in the Bible in Genesis 3. We see that when the man and the woman sinned against the Creator, we see that they didn't lose God's image because it tells us later in Genesis chapter 9 that man still bears the image of God. They didn't lose that image, but the image was distorted. It's like a mirror And if I was to take a hammer to a mirror and hit it in the middle, it would shatter in all different directions. And if you looked in that mirror, you would still make out an image, but that image would be all distorted because of the shattered mirror. And that's what happened here. In many ways, that image was distorted because of sin. Sin causes that mirror to not show a true picture of the one it's reflecting. And God's purpose in saving mankind is to restore his image in us by washing away our sin, by making a way for us to have forgiveness for sin and to be pure again in his eyes. And he does that by sending his son. And the Bible says this about his son, that he is the exact image. He's the express image of God. And he's the perfect image of God because he is God. And he comes and he does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lives that perfect life, perfectly imaging the glory of God, because in him was the fullness of the glory of God. He lives a perfect life. And then he goes willingly to the cross. And on the cross, he sheds his perfect blood in order to pay the price for our sin, in order to pay the price for our direct rebellion against our Creator. He does that for no other reason than that he loves us. He loves us, and so he comes. And he comes to restore that image that was broken. The just, or the perfect one, dies for the unjust in order to bring us to God. You know, when I think about that, I think of the times I've arrogantly thought in my heart, you know, God, thank you for the life, but in this case, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And that's what the Bible says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. But in spite of all that, the Bible says that the Lord laid on Jesus the sin of us all. And through faith in Christ and what he did for us, through turning from living as a broken image, taking our lives and wasting it, the life that God has so graciously given, and turning from the Creator, living a shattered existence. If we turn from that and we turn to God, he works in us salvation and begins to restore that image that was in us and the purpose that God has for us to glorify him. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus, rising from the dead, offers this gift of eternal life. The source of life gives us life. In our rebellion, we lose that privilege, but in his love, he offers again that privilege to be restored and to give us eternal life. Eternal life. Every human being that is created has a soul that will never die. Let that sink in. I think of what the theologian C.S. Lewis said. He said this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Look around here and look at the people you see. Look across the room and understand that this room is filled with people who have souls that will live forever. Either in the glory of heaven with God, if we accept the salvation that he gives, or in the torment and judgment of hell for rebelling against the Creator. But we have souls that will live forever. And so when you talk to a person, you're not talking to a mere mortal. You're talking to somebody that possesses a soul. And that should burden our hearts. And it should tell us that human life has dignity and value because it's eternal, and because stamped on our lives is this image of the infinitely glorious God. That's what makes our lives valuable. A person made in God's image has the potential to shine forever, reflecting the glory of God throughout all eternity. And that's amazing. And not only that, not only can we reflect God and shine as the brightness of the stars for all of eternity, reflecting God's glory, even in this life, we can reflect God's glory, and we do that best when we reflect Christ. Because if we obey God, and through that, Christ is seen in us, then we are fulfilling our purpose in life, and that purpose is to be God's image bearers, to represent Him here and to reflect His glory. We can do that now, and we will do that for all of eternity. We will be totally fulfilled in that because that's the reason we were made. There's no greater satisfaction than being what we were made to be. We're made to be images that reflect glory. And that truth has so many implications for our lives. Do you know it has implications in the way we treat each other? In the book of Colossians, it says we shouldn't lie to each other. Why? Because we're made in the image of our Creator, and our Creator is true, and He doesn't lie. So why, if we're stamped with His image, would we lie to each other? Why would we treat each other that way? We're made in God's image. It says in the book of James that we shouldn't curse other people because they're made in the image of God. And if we curse them, we are cursing indirectly God. And so we don't act that way toward each other. We treat each other with the dignity of a person who has the image of God stamped on them. If we'd look in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the Bible says that we should not shed another person's blood. Why? Same answer. They're made in the image of God. We don't snuff out a person's life because that person's life bears something very precious. It bears the image of God. And so that's what we see. We see in the Scriptures. Because of the fact that we're made in the image of God, we see God as the author of life. He's the creator. Because He's creator, He has total rights over us. And that's not a bad thing. I just hope we can understand. That's not a bad thing to have our creator have total rights over us. In fact, that's the best way to live, understanding that, submitting to that, and living that way. But we've established that He has total right. We've established that God gives the gift of life and alone has the authority to take that life. And we've established that every human is created in the image of God. And therefore, it's wrong to mistreat people and it's wrong to destroy life. Every human life is precious. Every human life has an element of holiness and dignity and value because it bears the image of God. So in God's eyes, every life matters. Every descendant of Adam and Eve matters. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your race, your social standing in life, your health. And it doesn't matter if you are very, very tiny and living in your mother's womb. All life is precious because it's given by God. I'm trying to show today that the issue of abortion is not primarily a political issue. It is a, first and foremost, a theological issue. God has already spoken on the issue. In Psalms, we saw it in that little film, the Bible says that God knit us together in our mother's womb. He saw us at that point. He knew us at that point. He had plans for the days of our life. Each day of our life, He had a plan for, even before we were completely formed in the womb. The Bible, if you look through it, it regularly refers to unborn babies as people, sons and daughters, people with a life and with a future. And science confirms that. Science shows us that by the eighth week, the heart of the baby has been beating already for a month. There are measurable brain waves. There is response to touch. There is thumb sucking. There is grasping with the hands. There is motions of swimming in the amniotic fluid. There are distinct arms and legs. There is a person there that has been given life by God. And to quote the great Dr. Seuss, a person is a person no matter how small. But for some, the fact that an unborn baby is a person, it doesn't matter. I read an article just this week by someone named Mary Williams. She's a writer for a popular magazine. And the title of her article was, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" And the subtitle was, "I believe that life starts at conception, and it's never stopped me from being pro-choice." You know, the argument used to be, is that a person there? And now it's shifted to, okay, it's a person, but the mother's right to her decisions trumps the life of that baby. The mask has fallen down, and that's just what it's come out to be. The whole gist of the article was, yes, abortion is killing a person, but what is right for the mother and her circumstances trump the rights of the life that is inside of her. That's what it's come down to. And if you want to take that to its logical conclusion, then we should all be able to determine whose life is more important than another person's. And if somebody is an inconvenience to me, then I have the right to take them out of the picture. That's the logical conclusion. And that's what happens when you take God, the creator and the author of life, out of the picture. When you take God off his throne as creator, then you put yourself on the throne, and this is what ensues. It's survival of the fittest. It's might makes right. It's everybody does what is right in their own eyes. It is, I will worship the God of self no matter what sacrifice I have to give to the God of self. The Bible talks about the God Molech in the Old Testament. And with that God, he'd be surrounded by fire, and the people to worship that God would sacrifice their children to the God Molech in those fires. And today we don't have the God Molech, but we do have the God of self, and we're willing to sacrifice an awful lot to the God of self. And that's what people are doing all around us. Might makes right, survival of the fittest. I'll do what's right in my own eyes. And that's why we live in a country that has laws that protect the egg of an eagle, but do not protect a baby made in God's image while it's still in the womb. It's not even logical. That's why since January 1st of this year, over 1,838 abortions have been performed worldwide. That's since January 1st. We're at, what, the 17th? That's why in the U.S. there are over 3,000 abortions per day. And this year there were 660 abortions in Ingham, Eaton, and Clinton. You know, each year an organization, and I'm not even sure what organization it is, Erica Cropsey would know, but you've seen them, they set up crosses here in our lawn of the church. And those crosses represent so many abortions that were performed in our county. And when I first saw that, I was concerned in my heart. I was concerned that when people drove by who have had abortions, they would see that and only feel condemnation. They would feel that we are pointing to them and condemning them. But that really wasn't the purpose of those crosses. The purpose is to put a value on unborn life, not to devalue the lives of women who have had abortions. So that's why next to the crosses, we had a banner there. And on that banner, it says there's hope and forgiveness and help. And it gives a number to call. And the reason for that is because as a church, we are not called by God to merely point out sin and condemn. We are called by God, yes, to point out sin, but also to provide the solution for sin. We are called to offer hope and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ, it is a symbol. of condemnation. Because when we look at that cross, what we see there is the fact that Jesus had to die for our sins. And it points to our sin and the ugliness of it when we look at the cross. There's condemnation when we look to the cross. But when we look to the cross of Christ, there's more than just condemnation. There's more than just a finger pointing to us saying, you sinned. There's also a finger pointing to itself saying, but I paid for that sin. And I'm offering you forgiveness. The cross is a picture of the wrath of God. And the cross is a picture of the love of God for us who are sinners. And there is hope. And there is forgiveness. There is a love that overcomes any sin. There's no sin that we can commit that's beyond Christ's ability to forgive us if we come to him by faith. The Bible says, by his wounds we are healed. And if you've had an abortion, and I'm close to people who have, I want you to hear those words as from God. By my wounds, you are healed. You can be healed. Healed even from the pain of abortion. You can find forgiveness and love from a loving Father. You can be restored as an image bearer of God. And people need to hear that message too. But I also want to say this as we close. If you believe what the Bible says about the sanctity of life, then we just can't stand idly by. Well, 22% of all pregnancies in the U.S. end in abortion. 22%. Babies made in the image of God need a voice. And we're that voice. We are the voice for the ones who cannot speak on their own. So what can we do? I think the main thing we can do is pray. Pray to end abortion. There will be debates of all the nuances of how that'll work out, of the legal system, of how that all goes about. But what we need to do right now is just pray. Pray one person at a time. Understanding life and the value of it. We will preach about the truth, no matter what it costs us as a church. We're called to be light, and we're called to expose darkness. And so we'll continue with that. We'll raise awareness in the community. We will support organizations that provide help to women who are in crisis, like what we're doing with the baby bottles. All of those funds go to help. Because what good is it if we point out the problem, but we don't step in to offer any solution? People, men and women, need to understand that snuffing out a life is not the best way to deal with a crisis. And that there's help. But if they don't know where that help can come from, what will they do? We need to be active in the way we reach out. For some, it might mean putting your money where your mouth is and adopting. Or going through maybe an inconvenience in your life of helping somebody who's struggling, maybe a teenage mother. But we can't just talk about it and not do. So let's pray and let's ask God what he would have us to do. What is God calling you to do when it comes to protecting life, the life of people who bear the image of the Creator God? Lord, I thank you for your word and the clarity of it. And God, I know that this is not an easy issue either to talk about or to hear. God, I know there's a lot of heat. I know there's many points of this that can be debated. But God, one thing is clear, that you are the author of life and there's a dignity and value about life that we need to respect. And so, God, show us what you would have us do to be defenders of life. God, there's people all over this planet who don't have any understanding of the value of life. And so, God, help us be that voice of truth. Help us proclaim that life is truly valuable. God, and help us be the voice for you of the message of eternal life. eternal life in Jesus Christ through repentance of sin and faith, God. And oh God, I pray that if there's one today who's here who has never received that gift, that today would be the day of salvation for that person. Oh God, may they find forgiveness and love and hope in Jesus Christ. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, we won't be closing with a song. I'd like to close by having Dave and Regina come up here, if you would, and Justin and Jaden and Ethan, too. We're so thankful for you guys. We're glad that you are a part of Grove. We've appreciated you. We love you. We've been praying for you. Your name's been on the list about seeking God's future direction, and God has answered that prayer, and though in ways it brings us sorrow, we are glad to know that you're in God's will and following his direction for your lives. Dave's accepted a position in Iowa in the town of Marion, right? It's outside of Iowa City. He'll be an aviation mechanic. Possibly if God leads in the future, I know he's talked about maybe missionary aviation. I don't know if that's still in the future. That's up to God, but we want to support them. We want to show them our love today. We do have a small gift. It's for your home. It's just something to remember, grow by. It's verse plaques that you can hang there, hopefully to be an encouragement to you and a remembrance of the people here at Grove. And I have a verse I just want to share with you, two verses, and it's in Proverbs chapter 3, and then we're going to pray. It says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And we believe that's true for you. Just keep acknowledging God. He'll continue to open up the path he has for you, and we believe those plans he has for you are great. And we'll continue to pray for you guys and continue to love you as part of our family here. I'd like to show just our love to them. If everyone would just come and approach, we're just going to have a special prayer over Dave and Regina and the boys here, just to show our love for them. We're going to pray also for the potluck. I want to invite each of you to join us for this time of celebration of the time we have for them and celebration of God's plans for them from here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we bless your name and we thank you for the great God you are. And God, in this moment, we thank you for Dave and Regina and for Justin and Jaden and Ethan, God, and their lives, the lives you've blessed them with. God, and we thank you for the blessing that it is to have had this time to share with them as part of the Grove family. God, I thank you for bringing them here. And God, we know that your way is perfect. And God, you've led them to another stage in life. They're in Iowa. And oh God, I pray that you would provide for their every need. God, I pray that you would give them protection as they go. God, I pray that you would give them a calmness of spirit. Lord, in transitions it's difficult, but Lord, may they look to you and know that you are directing their paths. God, I pray for the family, Lord, that you would keep them in your will and in your way, that they would walk in your paths, God. And oh God, just be glorified today in all that's said and done, Lord. We thank you again for this family and pray your blessing and protection. God, may your face shine on them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.